Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 12. No, Daddy, I can do it all by myself. Now that the door with Brig and Monavie had closed, I put all my focus back on getting this new online training business started up. I was still striving hard to earn enough money to pay for the development of this software so I could do less travel and stay home to help raise our two young children, Tyler and Chelsea. One of the most touching memories I have happened in September of 2003, when Tyler was just 2 years old. I had been on the road and away from him for about a whole month. I was promoting a Tom Hopkins seminar in Norfolk, Virginia, and Jennifer and Tyler flew in for the seminar and to spend some time with me in Virginia Beach before we left that city. As Jennifer was coming from the gate at the airport, I could see Tyler in the stroller from very far away, and I was so excited. But he hadn't seen me yet. As they came closer, she was trying to point to me and tell Tyler where I was. Finally, he saw me, and when his eyes met with mine, the most heart-touching thing happened. I expected him to have a happy little two-year-old smile and giggle when he saw me. Instead, he went into what looked like a panic attack. He started crying and shaking, throwing his arms and clenching his fists, jumping up and down to get out of that stroller, yelling, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." I have never felt greater honor at any time in my life than when I saw my son's desperate longing to get to me. It's one of my all-time favorite memories in his life. It touched me so deeply, and at the same time, broke my heart because he hadn't seen me in so long. I knew that day I needed to find a way to get off the road, and that memory had been a great motivation to launch my online training business. During the early development stage of the software, that large home improvement client in Atlanta, Georgia, which had tried to hire me as their full-time sales trainer, agreed to be my first online training client. They were so excited about the idea that they had agreed to start paying me to write and produce a custom training program specific to their product and exclusively for their 20 locations while we all waited for the technology to be finished. This was a huge blessing to me, and it gave me the income I needed to keep paying for the development. Having sent out that email in February to all my friends and family about my new speaking and training business, I received an email and a spiritual challenge from my friend Matthew Eldridge on March 15th, 2005. Matt was the one who first told me about Jesus Christ in the 10th grade, and I was riding in his car when I stepped out onto a Bible tract that asked me if I died in a car accident today, would I go to heaven or hell? Soon after, I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and Matt and I became good friends and have kept in touch, albeit infrequently, over all these years. In his email, he wrote, "Just imagine if you took that amazing, incredible, God-given speaking gift of yours and stopped speaking of earthly things like time management, goal setting, attitude excellence, sales training, etc., and instead, you totally surrendered that gift, that tongue, under the Lord's submission and said, 'God, I'm tired of talking about things that are helping people in the natural, and I'm tired of doing it for me. I want to use this talent to draw people into your kingdom. I want to draw people into your presence. I want to draw people into deeper intimacy with you. I want to be sold out to you, Lord, whatever that means. I'm using my gift to enhance the quality of physical living. But Lord, I want to use it to enhance the quality of spiritual life and make an eternal difference. I want to be sold out for you, Lord. I want to store up amazing treasures in the kingdom of heaven, treasures that come by my obedience and full submission, trusting in you, using this talent, this gift, to preach your word, to evangelize, and to spread your gospel wherever you take me. I did not immediately dismiss this email, because back in around 1999, Matt had a dream about what God was going to one day do in my life. He said it was so incredible that I wouldn't believe it even if he told me. He never told me the dream because he also felt God was showing him that I wasn't ready to hear it yet, but he wanted me to be encouraged by the idea. This happened even before I had the encounter with the angel in the church that morning in 2002, who told me that God would be magnified and glorified through my obedience. To this day, Matt never told me what it was he saw. But even if he had told me he saw exactly what God is doing in my life today, I don't think I would have believed him. I'd love to tell you that his email in 2005 was the email that changed my direction and that Matt was my spiritual hero twice. But I cannot say that. Instead, I emailed him back to let him know that I appreciated his concern and love for me, but that he was missing some insight into my life since he hadn't been in my life much in the last 2 years. I explained to him that my, quote, spiritual advisors had all agreed that I was to be a workplace, quote, evangelist, and I had no desire to be in full-time ministry. Let this be a reminder that spiritual advisors can be well-meaning, but also be, well, very wrong. I wrote back to Matt, quote, I am striving to keep myself positioned so that I can hear from the Lord. Right now, he's really bringing things together for me because he finally got me to put down the, quote, money God. I no longer serve or love money at all, and God knows my heart. I'm only anxious about paying off the $300,000 in gym debt, but I'm still trusting in the Lord for his way of doing it. I mentioned to him that there was a great movement towards marketplace ministry, and that I believed I had the same call as Zig Ziglar, who had just been featured on New Man magazine as, quote, the Billy Graham of the business world. This is a good place to point out that not only were my spiritual advisors wrong, but so was I. So many people had mentioned Zig Ziglar's name when talking about my sales and speaking abilities, that when combined with the fact that he was my hero, I became convinced that his path was to be my path. Zig and I both had several things in common, which really drove that conviction deep. Not only were we both Christians, but we both got started in door-to-door sales, and we both broke records as the top producer in several sales jobs. We both had periods in our life where we went through a number of terrible career deals in a very short period. And, most strikingly, we had both worked for a professional speaker who we looked up to as a God-fearing man, but who turned out to live a terribly hypocritical double life. We were both devastated and lost the trust we had in our own judgments of people. To me, these similarities always had much greater meaning than just coincidence. I also discovered that Zig and his wife Jean struggled terribly for the first 20 years of their marriage with his career failures and many financial struggles. This was also my experience. However, the one major thing that Zig and I did not have in common were the kind of wives we had. Zig said that Jean, affectionately known as, quote, the redhead, was always supportive of him through all the ups and downs. Many times when he was discouraged and wanted to give up, she would tell him that she believed in him and knew that one day he would be successful. I remember when I first heard that, I was so sad in my heart and felt a deep mourning over the fact that I did not have that. I couldn't even imagine having that. Where Zig received love and patient support from his wife, I received ridicule, contempt, and condemnation. Nevertheless, At that time, I was still convinced that God was going to use me in business like Zig. There was no way I could ever see myself in a full-time vocational ministry, and I dreamed of having Zig mentor me one day. Looking back, Matthew's words in 2005 seemed nothing short of prophetic, but it was going to be 7 years before God called me in that direction and gave me a ministry. Going forward, especially in my remarriage story to Persis, you will be amazed at how many times God does things in sevens. It is clearly His favorite number in the Bible, and it represents completion or perfection. Unlike the number 6, which falls one short of perfection. I was amazed to see one day in my personal Bible study through Genesis that God made man on the 6th day. Man was the 6th thing He created, not including separating water in the atmospheres and on the earth from each other. And the man was commanded to work 6 days. The number of man truly is 666, right from the beginning of creation, just like the Bible says in Revelation 13:18. But I digress. I feel certain that it was God's will to let me continue to strive to achieve on my own what I then believed would be a godly and successful life that would please Him. Father knew that in my heart I still had much strength in myself that I needed to lose, and much wisdom through suffering that I still needed to learn. He was still giving me a chance to see for myself what kind of a godly life I could build on my own. Much like the prodigal son, whose father gives him his inheritance and effectively says, "Here you go. Now, go see what you can do with this on your own." Few things have been more encouraging to me on my spiritual journey than to discover similarities between God's dealings with me and His dealings with His servants in the Bible. I can see similarities in many of their stories, but in this season of my story, I'm able to best identify with the story of Jacob, which begins in the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. Although Jacob was God's chosen servant from birth, and although he avoided the obvious evils, he was still a self-sufficient schemer and a grabber of the things that he wanted in life. For the longest time, he seems to be getting along just fine without the need of God. Even after he has the vision at Bethel and sees the angels going up and down from heaven, and then sees God speaking to him, he has the audacity to say, quote, "If you take care of my life and give me clothes, food, and safe passage, then you will be my God." Genesis 28:20-22. I cringe when I read those words as a spirit-filled follower of Christ. But Jacob gets a pass for his carnal thinking because the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit had not yet come. He was not born again, and he did not have the newness of life or spiritually renewed mind available to us under the grace of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:6-10. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Even though Jacob's thinking was so carnal, we still see God speaking promises to him, guiding him, blessing him, avenging the wrongs done to him, all in spite of Jacob's dreadful self-sufficiency for 20 years. Whereas Jacob had one bad employer who changed his pay plan 10 times over 20 years, I had multiple Labans who all used me for their own selfish interests, including one who changed my pay plan 10 times. Nevertheless, God was still with Jacob and blessed his efforts and allowed him to build a life and family for himself. But then one day, when God was ready, he broke Jacob in a way which was deep, permanent, and life-changing. It brought an end to all his self-sufficiency and self-reliance, and it ushered in the needed humility for God to build something spectacular through his life, an entire nation of God's people. Jacob had a physical wrestling match with the Lord near the Jabbok River, which ends with Jacob's hip being displaced and him receiving a blessing from God. Nearly everything in the Old Covenant which is physical now represents things which are spiritual. For example, in the Old Covenant, the Promised Land was a physical place of rest and abundance for Israel. But in the New Covenant, our Promised Land and rest comes through spiritual abundance in Christ Jesus. I too was going to one day have a spiritual wrestling match with God, very similar to Jacob. And just like Jacob had sent his family on ahead of him so he could wrestle with God alone, I too was going to send my family away for a few days on vacation so I could wrestle with God. It was still 4 years away on October 30th, 2009, because as of yet, I still wasn't ready. In his book, The Two Covenants, Andrew Murray wrote that one of the primary reasons for the law of Moses and the Old Covenant was to show the Israelites their powerlessness to be righteous on their own. In that covenant, God gave his people all the rules, the principles, and the resources they needed for being righteous before him. Then he let them set about to pursue it, so they could see what kind of righteousness they could produce, even with some of God's help and resources. Deuteronomy 6:25. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. The results of their efforts are what make up most of the tragic stories we read about in the Old Testament. Absolute failure is an absolute understatement. In the end, Israel was found to be completely incapable of maintaining their righteousness and rest in God, even with all his promises, guidance, warnings, and miracles. This helplessness is what led the way for God to be able to send a new righteousness that came with his enabling power through Christ Jesus. Romans 3:21-22. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. How God dealt with Jacob as an individual is the same way he dealt with Israel as a nation, and how I have found him to deal with myself and many others I've read about in the history of the church. God's goal from the very beginning has been to save us by his grace through faith. However, God has made it so that his grace only comes when there is humility. Humility only comes when pride goes, and pride only goes after it has been crushed by great failures or long periods of brokenness and discipline. Men typically have to discover through experience their own weakness and the futility of trying to live righteously apart from an absolute total dependence on God. That is a very hard lesson for us to learn, but it's the only way we can please Him. It is by needing Him and then holding on to Him that we overcome. When the time was right, God allowed Jacob to wrestle with Him, and Jacob became an overcomer because no matter what, he was now ready to fully depend on Him, as evidenced by the fact that he would not let go of God until God blessed him. Genesis 32:24-28. So Jacob was left all alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said to him, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Notice how it says the man could not overpower Jacob, so he had to touch the socket of his hip. I feel like God could say the same thing about me because I refused for so long to be overpowered. As a result, one day God was going to have to touch the socket of my hip so that I would walk with a spiritual limp for the rest of my life. God is only pleased when men humble themselves to the point of becoming like needy little children in recognition of their absolute powerlessness to live godly lives apart from Him. This is why we all have to have the Romans 7 experience, where the good we want to do, we cannot do, but the evil we do not want to do, that we keep on doing. That kind of spiritual impotence must be experienced and hated before we can move into the Romans 8 power, where the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. This is why God planned from the very beginning to one day send Jesus Christ to do for man what man could never do on his own, but not until man first had the chance to realize his impotence and become low in his own eyes. Many have found that like water, God's grace always flows to the lowest places. James 4:6. But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Father had allowed me to try to build the gym ministry all on my own, so I could try, fail, and then recognize my own helplessness. It reminds me of when Tyler and Nathan were little, and they wanted to put together some toy or try some activity on their own, like putting on their own motocross boots. No matter how much I tried to tell them that they were going to need my help, they kept insisting, "No, Daddy, I can do it all by myself." The only way for me to let them learn the truth of their own weakness was to pull back and let them try and eventually fail. Soon after, there would come a humbled little child. "Okay, Daddy, I need a little help." The only difference between Tyler, Nathan, and me was that they realized their weakness and humbled themselves before their father long before I did. That is why, in His infinite, patient, and merciful love, God was patiently dealing with me in such a way that one day I would no longer be like the guilty men He speaks about in Habakkuk 1:11, whose own strength is their God. Another reason that Father was pleased to help me keep going was to one day teach me about another kind of surrender. It was one thing to surrender to God when I had lost everything through the gym failure and was left for dead in the valley of the shadow of death. It was going to be an entirely different kind of surrender when I had one day built my life and then be brought to a place of giving it all up for Him. It was God's will for me. It was God's will for me to achieve a level of the success that I had so long desired, because He wanted to give me the blessing of having something costly to sacrifice to Him when the proper time would come. 2 Samuel 24:24. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Malachi 1:12. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? When I finally surrendered on October 30th, 2009, it was going to be a very costly surrender. And as a result, my faith in God was going to have more weight to it than I could imagine. I'm able to now see that one of the reasons I've held on to my faith so tightly through all these years of suffering is because I paid so much for it in the beginning. Hebrews 10:32-36. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. Father knew I had a challenging journey ahead of me, and I needed to have paid a high price for my faith in Him in order that I wouldn't be so quick to turn from it when the going got tough. I'm confident that history is filled with many men who got so discouraged in their search for gold or precious stones and who wanted to quit many times, but they were unable to do so when they thought about the cost that they had already paid to get that far. It seems to me that the higher a price a man has paid for something, the less likely he is willing to turn from it when adversity strikes. Even though forgiveness of our sins in Christ is free and happens in a moment, following Christ and finding the fullness of His Holy Spirit will cost you everything and takes a lifetime. I'm saying this as someone who's been a Christian for 30 years in March of 2018. The more a person has given up for Christ, the less likely they are to turn from Him when times of testing and persecution come. Like when Jesus said in Luke 7:47 that he who has been forgiven much loves much, and he who has been forgiven little loves little, it can also be said, he who gives up much endures much. Who could ever imagine Paul falling away from the faith after paying the high price of his journey as outlined in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Who could ever imagine the man in Matthew 13 walking away from his field after he sold everything he had to buy it? Jesus taught this very principle in Matthew 6:21 when he said, "Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." When you surrender it all to Christ, you have moved your treasure and thus your heart into the kingdom of God. and it will not be easy to walk away from, even when things become very difficult. Luke 14:33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Mark 10:28. Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." In John chapter 6, verse 66, how appropriate. After Jesus has done some hard teaching, many of his disciples turned away and no longer followed him. Those disciples were admirers and hearers only, not true followers who had given up everything to follow Jesus like the 12. When the going got tough, the others got going. On the other hand, look at the response of Peter and the other disciples who had walked away from everything to follow Jesus in the face of this very same difficult teaching. John 6:67-69. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." It was still going to be several years before I would begin to realize these wonderful truths. I still had 4 years left of running to do before the legs of the horse in my heart would be fully broken. It was going to be through this final entrepreneurial journey that God would finish that part of his work by bringing me to the valley of the shadow of death yet again. Then he could call me back to his house and into his service permanently. Job 33:29-30. God does all these things to a man. Twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him.